Good morning, guys. Welcome. Go ahead. Settle in. Let's open up our Bibles this morning. Welcome to you. If you're with us online as well, Hebrews chapter 9 is where we're at this morning, picking up in verse 11, Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 28, which take us through the end of chapter 9. That's what we'll be covering this morning as we continue here on Sundays, verse by verse, through the book of Hebrews. And earlier in this chapter, we saw the limitations of the earthly sanctuary, that of the tabernacle, and later in the temple, and we saw the limitations by extension as well of the old covenant. And we talked about how the heavenly sanctuary and the new covenant, which all of this was a shadow of, how it was without limits. That's the point of the book of Hebrews, is that how there Christ is superior. It's the superiority of Christ. And there were Jewish believers who were thinking of abandoning all of that and going back to Judaism and the law. And so this whole book is an encouragement to those folks. Understand what you truly have in Jesus Christ. And now we're going to go even further into this contrast as we talk about a better sacrifice. And I know that you're going to be strengthened as we understand in greater depth the perfection of what God did through His Son. So we're going to see the better blood of Christ. We'll see the purpose of blood in sacrifice and how Jesus' death was the final sacrifice. So let's get into it. We've got lots of things to cover with you today. Some really amazing things. So, you know, if you're dozing off, wake up, man. You know, sit up straight. Let's focus in here. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. It says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." So Christ, he tells us, does not enter the Holy of Holies annually like the high priest did, just once a year on the Day of Atonement. He doesn't go in there once a year, and he doesn't go in with the blood of animals. He entered the Holy of Holies in heaven, and he stayed, having obtained redemption through his own blood. So a far greater, again, and superior sacrifice. And he says this, "For if," verse 13, "the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh," he says, "how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So he sets up the superlative here. If blood could cover sin under the old covenant, and the ashes of the red heifer, that's what he's referring to here, could cleanse the unclean. We see this in the whole red heifer ceremony in Numbers chapter 19. He says, if all of these things could cover and cleanse under the old covenant, how much more the blood of the Son of God? Let's talk about the red heifer for a moment. Let's talk about the red heifer in the room. I'm kidding. It's a fascinating topic. I don't know if you're familiar with this subject, but by the time we get done, I suspect you will be. But the ashes of the red heifer were kept for centuries. They would keep them in a container for centuries, and they had a purpose. The purpose was that they would mix them with living water, and they would be used for purification. Purification of the priests, purification of the vessels in the temple. Jewish tradition holds that there were only 9 red heifers ever sacrificed in the history of Israel. The red heifer was a very special animal. It was a perfectly red cow. You couldn't have two white hairs next to each other, otherwise the animal would be disqualified. No branding, no blemishes, anything like that, no scars or imperfections whatsoever. It was a perfectly red cow of 3 or 4 years old. It could never have had a calf. It could never have been yoked or used to do any type of work. It had to have been totally set apart for this purpose. And so what they would do is there is a ceremony in Numbers chapter 19 that is specified. They would burn the animal and they would take the ashes, as I said, and they would mix it with spring water. And so then this became important for the cleansing of the priests. It also became not just the cleansing of the vessels in the temple, but as we see in Numbers 19, cleansing for a person if they came into contact with the dead or were near a dead body, because that made you ceremonially unclean. And then you couldn't go and present your sacrifices or go to the temple or anything like that until you had been ritually cleansed. But you needed this solution of the ashes of the red heifer in purified in spring water, what the Bible calls living water, actually. And so that was essential for cleansing of an individual. Now, we see, as with all of these things, that these are a picture of Christ, that they have their fulfillment in Christ. Of course, Christ bore our sin. He is pure. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness through his blood. And spring water is, as I said, what is known in Scripture as living water. So for Jews, living water was water that didn't come from a stagnant source. So it was water from an underground spring, for example, was living water. And so living water was used for ritual purposes. It was seen as pure water. And in John chapter 4 there, verse 10, John chapter 4, verses 10, and then we'll look a little bit further in that chapter. Jesus is going back to Galilee, and he stops in Sychar, which was in Samaria. And he meets, you know, it's a well-known story, you're probably familiar with it, where Jesus meets the woman at the well. And he asks her to give him a drink, and she says, whoa, you know, we don't do this sort of thing, you know. Jews and Samaritans didn't get along. The Samaritans had an aberration of Judaism that they said was actually the true religion, that the temple was, you know, actually in Samaria, and you know, and so there was conflict, and Jews in their way despised the Samaritans. And so for Jesus even to go through Samaria, you usually avoided it, but then to stop to drink from the well, which was actually Jacob's well that he dug and watered his livestock with, and then to ask this woman to draw water for him to drink, that was unheard of. And so she questioned him, and Jesus says in John chapter 4, verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it was who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Only the living water that Jesus is speaking of is what living water typified. And he tells us in verses 13 and 14 of John chapter 4, he says, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And that's what Jesus was talking about, this living water. So the living water was symbolic, and it pointed to the eternal life that he gave. And no yoke, that's a picture of grace. And without Jesus, of course, it's impossible to come to God. And he restores a right relationship with God. And so all of this was typified, as so many things were, in the red heifer. Now, the tradition of the heifer, the red heifer, is fascinating. As I said, they mixed the ashes with living water, but they also, it's kind of like my wife does a good job of this for me. You know, when the shampoo bottle is getting really low, as it is right now for me, I can make shampoo last about 8 months, by the way. We don't have a lot. It's easy. And she says, time to reorder some more shampoo. You know, let's get some more shampoo and everything. So when they started getting low on those ashes, they said, it's time for another heifer, because you had to have some of the ashes of the previous heifer to mix in with the ashes of the new heifer. So, you know, you had to plan a little bit ahead. And so what they would do is they would take these ashes, they would mix them in with the new ashes, so there was always a continuity from that first heifer that was sacrificed there in Numbers chapter, or that they talked about there in Numbers chapter 19 at the time of Moses and Aaron. And so they would mix them in, and then they anointed. Another interesting thing is that they anointed when they were sacrificing the new heifer. They typically did it on the Mount of Olives, and they would first anoint the animal on the Mount of Olives before they sacrificed it and burned it. And it's pretty fascinating, because you see Jesus coming to Bethany just prior to his crucifixion, where he's anointed there in Mark chapter 14, verse 3. He's anointed there on the far side of the Mount of Olives in Bethany there. And fascinating also, because the living water I mentioned the living water, and they had options, presumably, but they would get the living water for the heifers from the pool of Shiloah, or you might know it as the pool of Siloam, as it is translated in English in the New Testament from Greek Siloam. They mean the same thing. It means sent. And the pool of Siloam was just in the last decade and a half, really, has been discovered and quite substantially excavated there in Jerusalem. It's located at the southern end of what is known as the Ophel. The Ophel was the lower end of Mount Moriah, and where the temple stood, and the city of David. The pool of Siloam sat at the intersection of three valleys. Three valleys essentially form Jerusalem. They kind of make a shape like this, like the sheen, the letter sheen in Hebrew. You have the Kidron Valley, you have the Central Valley, the Tyropian Valley, and you have the Valley of Hinnom, Ben Hinnom, Gehenna, where we get the lake of fire from, which is where they burned the trash and where they would sacrifice their children, and where the refuse gate, the dung gate, emptied into the valley of Hinnom. Adjacent to that, at the bottom of the city of David, there was the pool of Siloam. And the pool of Siloam was fed by the spring of Gihon. And the spring of Gihon is about 1,800 yards north of the pool of Siloam. It's an underground spring. And during the time of Hezekiah, Hezekiah built his famous tunnel. And you can walk through Hezekiah's tunnel. And what you're walking through is the gushing. That's what Gihon means, gushing or bursting forth. You can walk through the flow of the spring of Gihon as it makes its way through the rock that is carved out there down to the pool of Siloam. And this was all done by Hezekiah. They enclosed it in the wall and protected it to maintain water during the siege by the Assyrians, because Isaiah even talks about this in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 6. He says, you have refused the gentle waters of Shiloah. The the gentle flowing waters of Shiloah. So you'll be overcome by the river. The river is the Euphrates that he's mentioning, and that, of course, is what flowed previously through Babylon and now through the capital of Assyria. And so he correctly prophesied that the northern kingdom would fall, Israel, the 10 tribes would fall. They did in 722. He says, and it'll come up to the neck of Judah, which they came right up to Jerusalem. But then, of course, there is the dramatic way that God delivered Hezekiah and the people of Judah because they turned to him. So all at that time, they preserved this water supply for the city. It's pretty fascinating. You depending on what time of year it is, you know, as you walk through, you could be knee deep walking through the tunnel. And as you walk, what you realize is the way that they dug the tunnel, well, they dug it with pickaxes because it's through limestone. And you can see the chisel marks in the wall. But they had two teams, and they dug from opposite ends, and they met each other. And where they meet, you see the chisel marks change direction. And it's fascinating that they dug and they met up with one another and produced this amazing tunnel. Well, at the time of Jesus, of course, Jesus heals a blind man, and he sends him to the waters of Shiloah, the pool of Siloam, to wash and to be healed in this living water. And so the priestly children who were kept apart would draw water from the pool of Siloam, and they would bring it to the Mount of Olives for the ceremony of the red heifer to be mixed with the ashes of the red heifer. And so much symbolism and fulfillment there in Christ. Now, I probably don't have to tell you this, but a perfect red heifer is extremely rare. And right now, they are looking after some red heifers in an area, an Israeli-controlled area, a secret area of the West Bank. The animals are, you may not, if you're not familiar with the story, they come from the United States. They're Texas Red Angus. And there was a Texas rancher several years ago that he said, you know, I think we can do something about this. And so he started, you know, this project to find and to raise perfect red heifers and to send them to Israel. And in 2022, the rabbis came over, they inspected, and five were flown back to Israel. And they have been raising them, keeping them in secret for obvious reasons ever since. CBS News did a story last year October 7th, and it's called What These Red Cows from Texas Have to Do with War and Peace in the Middle East, March 5, 2024. You can find it on cbsnews.com. But they did a whole story. There's a video there if you want. There's a written story and a video that they did on the CBS morning show. It's a whole story on that how when they brought those animals there, that a lot of people miss this because one of the things that after 100 days, Hamas declared their rationale for their attack on October 7th, the year prior, was the fact that they had brought these red cows to the Holy Land. That was part of the justification for the attack on October 7th. You say, well, why would they care about red cows? Well, again, if you're going to rebuild the temple, you have to cleanse the priests and you have to purify all of the vessels for the temple. And in order to do that, you have to have the ashes of the red heifer. And, you know, Muslims are not unintelligent people. They know this. They have scholars who have paid attention to this and explained this, and so this was part of the reason that they chose to attack Israel on October 7th of 2023. So the 10th heifer is this is the big one, the one that they've been talking about, the 10th heifer by Jewish count. Some say it will be sacrificed by the Messiah himself. You can imagine the Messiah or perhaps the Antichrist. But very interesting thing. Now, in July of this year, July 2025, they sacrificed a red heifer for the first time in 2,000 years. The question is, was it for real or was it a dry run or a practice? According to those who were present, the ritual was perfect, including a perfect animal. I'm not sure why you would sacrifice a perfect one. Some said no, it was one that had been disqualified. The Temple Institute, which the Temple Institute has built the menorah and all of the vessels for the temple, they have trained the priests, they have all of the priestly garments. They're the ones who said, well, it was a practice. They were, of course, involved in it. However, Byron Stinson, who is the Texas rancher I mentioned earlier, who provided the animals and was there and actually helped coordinate the ceremony, he said it was the real thing, but that they said it was not the real thing to divert attention away. By the way, I went to watch, he had a photo, I did see a photo of the ceremony online, but he had a video, and all the videos related have since been taken down. So, not because I think somebody objected to them, but because somebody probably said, hey, we're giving out too much information. If Hamas attacked us because we brought cows, imagine what they're going to do if we've actually sacrificed a red heifer and are prepared to cleanse and rebuild the temple. So there's a whole article, did we just sacrifice a red heifer for real? August 14th, 2025. That's on a website called ffoz.org, First Fruits of Zion. They've got a little bit of odd doctrine on there, so don't pay attention to or put too much into everything they say, but that article is interesting. Perhaps it was a warm-up. Perhaps it was the real thing. They're just covering it by saying it was a test run. Here's the interesting thing to me. So, if these animals are not disqualified, if they're perfect, there were five. Now, based on the picture I saw, there are four. If they were perfect and they were brought here in 2022, presumably before they were brought here, perhaps a year old or so, and the window is 3 or 4 years old. So you do the math, 2022, if they're a year old in 2022, that means they're born in 2021. That means in 2025, the animal ages out after 2025. So if those animals were perfect, there is a time limit unless they're going to use them to breed further animals for use at another point in time. It's hard to say. But it's very interesting as you look at these things and you realize that time is short. Now, let me throw in another wrinkle. You're familiar with the Dead. Most people are familiar with the Dead Sea Scrolls. In the Dead Sea Scrolls was a very unique scroll. It is known as the Copper Scroll. It's located in Amman. It's in Jordan, actually, where the Copper Scroll is and where it was taken to. And in the Copper Scroll, there is a discussion of temple treasures. One of the things discussed in the Copper Scroll is the jar containing the ashes from the red heifer. And it supposedly is like a treasure map where these things, some even presume the Ark of the Covenant is hidden. But if you talk to other people, they don't need a map to find the Ark of the Covenant. They have the Ark of the Covenant. And they know where the Ark of the Covenant is. And it's much closer, perhaps, than some of these other things that they're describing. But anyway, it's conjecture until you see these things happen. But some are suggesting that they're trying to find that to use those ashes so that they also have the ashes of the former heifers to mix in with the new ashes. But the Temple Institute says, no. Because you see, part of the thing is you have to cleanse a priest with the ashes of the heifer to do the ceremony of the ashes of the red heifer. See, but they say, nope, we've got it covered. If you have a priest who has been set apart from birth and is ritually cleansed and hasn't been defiled by the dead and so forth, then that priest can perform the ceremony. We don't need the ashes from the previous red heifer. And we have those priests now. They have raised those children from birth who are of the lineage of the descendants of Aaron and the what they call the Kohanim, the priests, and that they are trained and prepared and actually participated in this this practice, if it was a practice ceremony, of the red heifer. So again, we look at all of these things and it's an illusion. It's a lie, or it's the height of ignorance for people to suggest that everything that is happening in Israel today is just, you know, no relationship to the things of the Bible, that the modern nation of Israel is not the fulfillment of Ezekiel chapter 37, that God is not working ultimately to draw his people back to himself. If you look at the Bible and you pay attention, the things that will happen are unfolding and at the very least being set up and set in place by God. And it's fascinating. And there are all of these details that most of the time we're not even aware of, that God is just quietly taking care of as he lays these things out. And so he talks about that, and then he says in verse 14, so you have all that. People are looking for all of that. But again, we've got to remember, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So he says this, we have something better than a holy cow, you know. And I agree, holy red cows are fascinating, but fascinating for obvious reasons as believers, because they point to Jesus Christ coming back for his church, ultimately to then deal with this world and then to return to rule and to reign in righteousness. That is the greater thing that we're looking forward to here. Verse 15, and for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. So the high priest, mediator of the old covenant, Jesus, mediator of the new covenant, he redeems us from the sins quantified under the old covenant, but that were never completely dealt with. So in other words, the old covenant pointed out sin. Paul says, by the law is the knowledge of sin, but no remission of sin. It just shows you, you're a sinner, you need a savior. That's all the old covenant could do, and it allowed them a path for their sin to be covered until Christ could come and actually deal with their sin and put it away, which they were looking to by faith. He says that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now, verse 16, he changes gears. He says, for where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be a death of the testator. So he mentions inheritance in verse 15. And how do you inherit something? Well, someone has to die. The person who is bequeathing that to you has to die. The death, as he calls it here, as the term is used here, the death of the testator, or the person who wills it to you. So Jesus had to die for the covenant to take effect. That is the new covenant. Verse 17, for a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. So death, sacrifice, and blood were an integral part of the first covenant, awaiting the second covenant. Verse 19, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet, wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. And you can, this is all from Exodus chapter 24 there. And you can find verse 20 as a quotation from Exodus 24, verse 8. He says, then likewise, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So blood covered the people, and it was necessary for purification in virtually every aspect of the law. There is no forgiveness of sins without blood. That was the problem. We talked about this a few times recently. That was the problem with Cain's sacrifice. If you go back to the very beginning, once sin entered into the equation, there had to be death and the shedding of blood to cover man's sins. And God immediately confirmed with them that sacrifice needed to be in the form of animal sacrifice and bloodshed for the covering then of sin, and ultimately the sacrifice of his son for putting away sin. If you turn to Genesis chapter 4, so I had a conversation with an Orthodox rabbi, an extended conversation with this particular rabbi about this, and he struggled with the concept that from the beginning God required man to make sacrifice for sin in the form of blood sacrifice. And we looked at Genesis chapter 4, I'm sure he understood what I was saying, but he just wouldn't accept it. And the reason he wouldn't accept it is because he didn't see it himself. And, you know, that happens to people sometimes, particularly when they come from very stringent traditions. But in Genesis chapter 4, we see that in the process of time, verse 3, Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Cain was a farmer. Abel kept livestock. And Cain brought of the fruit of the ground. And people look, well, you know, that makes sense. You know, he brought of what he produced. But you'll see that there was a very clear understanding that that was irrelevant. Because Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? And here's what I pointed out to this particular rabbi. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. So if you do well, God had made it clear how a person could do well. And Abel did that. Abel didn't just up on his own say, you know, I think I'm going to kill an animal. Give it to God. God had very clearly made that known. In fact, God had performed the first sacrifice to take then the skins in the previous chapter to cover Adam and Eve after the fall. And so we discover, as then we go back to Hebrews, now we're in chapter 9 this morning, but if you look ahead to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, so this is going back to Jews and rabbis of 2,000 years ago. How did they see it? By faith, Hebrews 11:4, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. So Abel still testifies to us of what God required and what that was ultimately a picture of. It was what he was looking to, because it says by faith. Abel did it by faith. In other words, it wasn't just about the animal or animals that he sacrificed, but he was looking ahead, as everybody is described there in Hebrews chapter 11, looking ahead by faith to the Messiah. You know, the Messiah hadn't even come for them, but they were looking ahead by faith. Moses talked about the Messiah. Jacob talked about the Messiah. Of course, the prophets talked about the Messiah. Job talked about him. So all of these people were looking ahead because God had made it all very clear. And so blood was necessary. The question I think that a lot of people don't ask is, why? So we can see that blood was necessary, but why was blood necessary? Why not plants? You know, why not something else? Why was blood necessary? Well, we discover in Scripture it's because life is in the blood and sin brings death. We'll explain that more. But first of all, life is in the blood. Leviticus chapter 17. Again, I tell you all the time, Leviticus gets a bad rap. We were just talking about this. Leviticus 17, verse 11. And you get your explanation here, we'll elaborate, but you get it here. Leviticus 17, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. In other words, you drain the blood, there is no life. And after death, blood is drained, particularly from animals that are sacrificed. And he says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, or animals that aren't sacrificed. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. So let me see if I can put it into a concise way of understanding it. Sin brings death. The wages of sin is death. And so the life, Romans 6:23 is where Paul says that. The life of an innocent substitute is required to cover under the old covenant, and the life of a holy substitute is required to put away our sins. So in other words, you have death for life. If we have died as a result of sin, or if the punishment for our sins is ultimately death, then we either have to die spiritually in eternity apart from God, or there needs to be a substitute whose life is poured out, which that life is in the blood, poured out for us that we might live. Now, under the law, animals could cover sin. It was a temporary means of maintaining their relationship with God, because God was holy and they were sinners, and sin separated them from God. And so animal sacrifice could temporarily cover their sin, but Jesus came, he didn't just cover, he put it away, as we're being told here in Hebrews. Once and for all, he put it away. The sacrifice of that perfect substitute whose blood was poured out for us. So it's not an arbitrary thing that God does. It's not an arbitrary means. It's not just, you know, some ancient thing that all of the cultures did, including pagan cultures did. In fact, the pagan cultures, what you discover is there's such a close connection and such overlap of generations going back to Babel after the time of Noah that they all knew the gospel message. And some, just as they chose to rebel against God and not go throughout the earth and multiply and fill the earth, but were forced to. And then as they did, they continued to rebel against God, and they began taking things from the truth and incorporating them and aberrating them in paganism. And you see that throughout all of the religions of the world. It's not, no, the truth is just another version that people have of all these different things that people have always been doing. No, you had the truth, and then you had all the people that resisted the truth, but they took some of the truth with them into their other practices. And so we see all of this connection there. Verse 23, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ, so he says, the blood of Christ is a better sacrifice. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Jesus would have never entered the holy place or the holy of holies when he was on earth. He wasn't a priest. There's no way they would have let him into the holy place, or certainly he wasn't the high priest, certainly wouldn't have gone into the holy of holies ever in his life. It wouldn't have happened. Isn't that interesting that God would come to earth and not be able to go to the holiest place that man considered the holiest place, or, you know, that God had actually dictated was prior to that? He would not ever go there. That's what he tells us. Christ hasn't entered the holy places made with hands, but into heaven itself. Not that he should offer himself often. Jesus is not, you know, offered each time we receive communion. He's not offered up anew. He died once for all, the scripture says, for our sins. We don't need to continue renewing that sacrifice. He said on the cross, it is finished, done. It was complete. And then, if he had, he would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, if it had to continually be renewed. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. He died once so that you don't have to and don't have to face judgment. He says, to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. And so now he shifts and he focuses in on his return. It won't be to deal with our sin. He came the first time to deal with our sin. He's returning for his church. What he's looking at here is the rapture of the church. Another thing, interesting to me that two things that are under attack today, the greatest attack as I see it today is on two things. The nation of Israel, not just because they're God's chosen people, but because the fulfillment of God's plan ultimately flows through the nation of Israel. And what's interesting is the fulfillment of God's promises to his son flow through the future of the nation of Israel. Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign where? In Israel, in Zion, in Jerusalem. He's going to sit on his throne. Jesus Christ is going to return where? To the Mount of Olives, the scripture says in Zechariah. He's going to set foot on the Mount of Olives, the same place that he ascended from. And the angels told the disciples, why do you stand there? This same Jesus who you saw rising into heaven is going to return in like manner to the same place, the prophets tell us. So it all flows. So attack on the future of the nation of Israel. Satan knows all of this. So of course he's going to attack the nation of Israel. The answer to the question, why are the Jews hated? It's because they're God's chosen people, but it's so much bigger than that. It's because all of God's word culminates in the future of the nation of Israel, including his promises to his son and to the church. Because if their departing was blessing to the world, Paul says in Romans, what will be their restoration? It's going to be amazing for the world when God's people turn back and God draws them back to him. The enemy knows this. But the second thing under the greatest attack is the rapture of the church. So the future of the nation of Israel and the future of the church. Satan knows both of these things, and so he has his pundits out there working overtime, you know, commandeering the cybersphere and trying to confuse and contradict and to lead people astray. Praise the Lord, he can't lead the true believers astray because they have the Word of God, and God is speaking even today through His Word. And so to those who eagerly wait for Him, we're eagerly waiting for Him. He will appear a second time, not apart from sin, he says, for salvation. So we look at Hebrews here. The theme comes through so clearly. And you're probably, you know, not like those whom the author of Hebrews wrote to, thinking of, you know, walking away and joining a synagogue. But the reality is we benefit from the same discussion. Because as we look at this, we see very clearly the death of Jesus was not only better, it was the greatest sacrifice. And we don't need anything more. We have everything. And so the more we look at it, the more we appreciate the love and the wisdom of God. And we are excited about what God is doing in our day. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Your word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces deep the division of joints and marrow, soul and spirit. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Lord, we look at your word, we marvel at your word and your work of redemption. And we say, Maranatha, come. Lord Jesus, come quickly, Lord Jesus, and strengthen your church while we remain. Add to your church daily those who are being saved. Lord, draw millions to yourself in these days. Let your church stand firm in a fallen world. Lord, that as many as possible might believe and you might be honored and glorified, Lord. Strengthen each believer, each person in you. Let our excitement be like that spring gushing, bursting forth. Let that living water be eternal life in us to overflowing to the world. While our heads are bowed this morning, if you've come and you haven't received that living water this morning, now is the time to come. To come and to drink. To drink once that you may never thirst, as Jesus said again. That you will be eternally satisfied in Him. That you will know that your sins are forgiven. Not just covered, but put away. That you have eternal life through the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses a man from all sin. That you'd have the hope of heaven and eternal life, not paying for your sin apart from God in hell, suffering spiritual death, but receiving His death on your behalf, His blood shed for you. If you haven't done that, today is the day. Now is the time. As we pray and as we wrap up, if there's anyone here, if you're here and you haven't given your life to Christ, now is the time. We want to pray together. We want to pray with you and lead you in a prayer this morning, a simple prayer of repentance and confessing Christ as your Savior, as your Lord. And guess what? As we do, He comes in. As we open the door, He enters into our lives, into our hearts. If you want to join me in prayer this morning, I just invite you, wherever you're sitting, to raise your hand. We're going to, again, pray here as we wrap up. We'll pray with anybody. Anybody who God is speaking to you. You take this time now and you raise your hand. We're going to pray. God bless you. Anybody else? If you're watching online and you want to pray, you can pray as well. For you have raised your hand, even if you didn't raise your hand, you want to pray. You pray along with me. Father, I know that I'm a sinner. My heart is broken because of my sin. Your heart is broken because of my sin. And I repent and I ask you to be my Lord, to be my Savior, because I receive the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. I receive his blood shed for me on that cross. And I thank you that I'm now free, forgiven, and yours. I thank you for giving me eternal life. I ask you to fill me with your Spirit that I might live for you. I ask you to set me apart that I might be holy and useful for you. I ask you to give me those gifts that I need to serve you and glorify you and to lead others to you. And I pray for the strength of your Spirit to walk with you, to know you all the days of my life. Thank you that I'm now born again, born anew, never to taste death. And Father, we thank you for those who have prayed this morning. May you bless them and strengthen them in you and all your church. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.